Good evening. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are two-thirds of the way through the You Ask For It series. We are talking about subjects that you, the church, wanted to hear teachings on. And tonight, we are talking about politics. Interesting story. You need a handout. We're going to be plowing through the handout tonight. Most of my verses are on the handout. You should grab one if you don't have one. Every week, I make copies of our handout at FedEx Kinko's, and I'll like set it there, and the guy will cut it and fold it and all that, and there's all these different subjects we cover week to week, and I'll like throw out some lines to see if he bites on them. He's never said anything for 2 years. He sees politics. He's like, good luck. I was like, that's what you bite on. So, politics, what should we do? So I have 45 minutes to cover one of the most controversial subjects in our country right now. We are just 4 days away from concluding what has been one of the most divisive, toxic election cycles in recent memory. The amount of name-calling and attacks and slandering, much of it just self-inflicted by the candidates, is remarkable. It doesn't stop. Watching parts of the debates, even with the presidential candidates, and they're like, you're a pawn of Satan. You're a pawn of Putin. No, you're a pawn of Putin. I was like, this is like, I know you are, but what am I? It's like, I've heard four-year-olds fight better than this. So I have 45 minutes to address what the Bible says about politics. How should a Christian vote? Should a Christian vote? Who would Jesus vote for? If you're feeling like the two parties, the two major parties' presidential choices are poor, you're not alone. According to one article I read recently, Trump and Clinton have historical dislike numbers. You go back 40 years, and this was back in April. I read recently that Trump is up to 59% disliked, and Hillary has come up to 53 to 54% disliked. So in the last 40 years, these two candidates that the major parties selected are two of the most historically disliked candidates. And it's sad to me, because I love this country. I am proud to be born in America. We have so many freedoms and opportunities here. We're very blessed to be born in this country. I grew up in a home where my parents had a deep love of our country, and they instilled that in me. And as a kid and growing up in high school, I remember discussing all kinds of current events and politics with my family. When I left home, I continued to stay informed about what was happening in the news and government and politics. So for decades now, I felt like it was my duty, and I've enjoyed it, to be informed on what's happening in our country. And to this day, I consistently read and listen to liberal and conservative media sources. I care about politics. I'll prove it to you. Here's a picture my wife and I, my wife took of my kids and I watching the first presidential debate. I was like, kids, get a piece of paper and a pencil. We're going to watch it. This is a historic event in our country. And so I quizzed him, and we watched. I was like, what was his main point there? Write it down. What color is his tie? Write it down. Where are they at right now? Write it down. But then the whole bus tape broke, and I was like, my kids are not going to be watching the second or third debates, which was good. So I voted in 21 elections, and this has been the most difficult election by far for me. And I've talked to dozens of you about politics in the last couple months. People that have never, ever, ever talked to me about politics have brought it up with me in the last few months. I even saw an article that said the NFL ratings are down this year, and the NFL executives are in a panic about it, but they think it's because of the attention being directed to the presidential election. And so in all of my conversations with you, the church, and reading stuff online, I've heard all kinds of different opinions. You know what I've noticed? I've noticed that Christians in the church, godly men and women, and even national Christian leaders are divided. What should a Christian do? There's a variety of opinions. Some have said to me, I am voting for this candidate, but I'm essentially pinching my nose. Others have said, I've always voted this way, but my candidate is so bad, I'm considering switching parties this year. Others have said, I'm going to vote third party, like Evan McMullen. This week, interestingly enough, in Utah, thousands of us, my wife and I, got a robocall from a white supremacist group begging on Evan McMullen. I thought, this is a circus. If I have white supremacist groups robocalling us to attack people. Other people have told me, well, if you vote for a third party, you're essentially voting for the party that you hate. Others have told me it's all a mess, I'm just abstaining from it. Others have said, I've never voted anyway, it doesn't matter. Some have told me, well, Josh, you got to vote for the lesser of two evils. Some have said, I cannot vote for a candidate who's pro-abortion. Others have said, well, all that matters is the Supreme Court. People have said, well, I can't vote for someone who would talk that way about women. Others have said, I can't vote for someone who would break the law and should be in jail. Christians and Christian leaders are divided on what a godly Christian's response is to all of this. And so when I saw these pictures online, they made me smile. This is a church marquee. Have the donkey and elephant let you down? Turn to the lamb. Or this one. Jesus is coming, hopefully before the election. So does the Bible have anything to say to us as Christians living in America on the eve of a historic election? It does. So again, you need a handout. Most of the verses are on your handout. First, we need to define our terms. What is politics? It's the activities associated with the governing of a country, especially the debate or contest among parties hoping to achieve power. And again, we are blessed to live in the United States of America, where we get to select the leaders and the parties that will represent us at a state and a national level. And like I said, the election is just 4 days away. And so the Bible has a lot to say about politics. So we're going to move through a bunch of verses, and for time's sake, I did not put them on the PowerPoint. There's fill in the blanks. We're going to look at the biblical responsibilities that we have as citizens. So the first verse on your handout, it's from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, written to Israelites living in captivity, Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. And then look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Again, written to Israelite captives living in Babylon, God says, build houses, plant crops, get married, seek the welfare of your city, pray for your city. He goes, why? Because your life is dependent and connected on the city you live in. This passage was written thousands of years ago, and it is still applicable for us today. America is our home. We need to settle in, and we need to seek the welfare of our city. Do you care about our city? Do you care about the state we live in or our country? So here's our first biblical responsibility as citizens. Your first blank, be invested in your city. So this is my get out the vote charge. So look at these statistics. In the recent presidential election 4 years ago, 2 out of 5 self-professed Christians did not vote. 1 out of 5 self-professed eligible Christians aren't even registered to vote. So again, 4 years ago in the 2012 presidential election, that translated to nearly 30 million evangelicals that did not vote. 30 million Christians did not vote in the presidential election 4 years ago. Is that seeking the welfare of our city? Do you want 30 million Christians voting or not? I do. I want 30 million Christians seeking the welfare of their city, praying for their city, and being involved, and part of that is being informed and voting. God commanded Israelites living in a pagan country, you seek the welfare of your city, a pagan Babylonian city that they were captured and hauled to against their will. And Christian, if you're one of those 30 million that didn't vote, and maybe you're not even registered to vote, pray about it. Are you seeking the welfare of your city by not being involved in the selection of the leaders? Some have said, well, I don't vote. I'm like a modern-day monk. I'm not involved in the system. God is commanding the opposite in Jeremiah. He says we need to be involved, we need to pray, we need to seek the welfare of our city. Sadly, if you're not registered to vote, the deadline to vote on Tuesday has already passed. It was a couple days ago.
You can actually register on election day.
Okay. I stand corrected. If you want to obey God and seek the welfare of your city, then register to vote. And guys, it couldn't be easier. You can get a mail-in ballot sent to you. That's what I signed up for years ago. They mail it to my house. I sit there, I bring up the ballot and I bring up the issues and I research it all, I fill it all in, I mail it back in. It cannot be easier. So here's the link. You can go to this link right here and you can register to vote for next year or on the day of, Jace says. So Jeremiah 29:7 says, seek the welfare of your city. 30 million Christians, I think, not voting is not seeking the welfare of their city. If you can biblically explain your logic for not voting, I would love to talk to you after the message. I know some of you are apathetic about politics. You're like, I just don't care. Whatever. Jeremiah makes it clear that we need to be engaged in our cities, praying for your city and being engaged. And part of that is being an informed voter. Those of you that are registered, I believe everybody in our county got a mail-in ballot this year. And so be an informed voter. This link right here is the link to the Utah Voter Guide. They've got explanations of the candidates and the amendments. You can go to that link, you can bring it up on your computer, and you can read and study before you fill out your ballot. So church, be informed. Is this candidate pro-life or not? What is this candidate's thoughts on the sanctity of marriage? What does this candidate say about the poor and the environment? What are this candidate's thoughts on education or pornography or morality? What does this candidate believe on national defense or capital punishment? What sort of Supreme Court nominees will this presidential candidate select? Now, we don't know the future. They could be lying to us. They probably are lying to us. We don't know the future. The future is God's deal. But we in faith can go, I made an informed decision and I voted. Who should you vote for? It's very clear to me over the last couple months, reading and talking, that men and women of conscience that love Jesus deeply are very divided on what to do right now with our nation. And so I have a couple thoughts for you. One is don't violate your conscience. I think you need to pray, be informed, seek counsel, and then make a decision with your ballot that doesn't violate your conscience. And the second thought I have is be faith-filled in your vote. It says that all that matters is faith expressing itself in love. So God, what is the faith-filled choice for me right now? And I think that God speaks to us differently on this. It's become abundantly clear to me that godly men and women are divided on what to do right now. And so seek the Lord, don't violate your conscience, and make a faith decision. And your ballot needs to be postmarked by November 7th. That's Monday, so get it done, church. Seek the welfare of your city. So as I was thinking about this point, I could just imagine the day we're all in heaven. All the believers are in heaven, the streets of gold. Christians are there. Jesus is there. We're walking around meeting all these believers, and you meet some guy who's from ancient Rome, and he's telling you about, I was a Christian, and Nero was our emperor, and he was hunting us down. He was persecuting us, and it was crazy. But we kept serving God, and we had this crazy leader. He's like, and you were from America? You're like, yeah, I was from America. He's like, tell me about that. What was that like to be able to select your leaders and vote and pick the people that would lead your country? And you're like, I didn't vote. Don't be that guy. Be involved in the welfare of your city. Seek the welfare of your city. Pray for it. And part of seeking the welfare of your city is 30 million Christians who didn't vote deciding, I'm going to get informed and I'm going to vote. Okay, let's move on. So here's the only semi-logical reason that I could see someone explaining to me why they don't vote. This is the prophet Daniel writing, again, another believer living in captivity under a crazy king. Look at your handout, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Look at verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. The Bible is crystal clear. God removes kings and he sets up kings. There is no government in the history of this planet that God did not select and then remove. Cruel dictators, elected officials, benevolent monarchs, all of them selected by God and then removed by God. Now, I could see a Christian saying, well, I don't vote because God's just going to select our leaders anyway. But with that logic, we should never tell anyone about Jesus. Well, God's going to save who he's going to save, so why bother sharing the gospel? Well, for one reason, it's not biblical. God's going to select who he's going to select, but he tells us to preach with everybody and share the gospel with everybody. So this verse in Daniel teaches us that God removes kings and he sets up kings. Every king, every ruler selected by God and then removed by God. And church, we need to rest in that. Because some of you are very worried about what's going to happen in 4 days. I am. Daniel makes it pretty clear God is in control of all of this. This whole circus, my God has dominion over. You understand what this is teaching? Whoever wins the election on Tuesday was selected by God. And so, church, we need to rest in that truth. God selects kings and God removes kings. If your party or candidate wins or loses, you need to rest well knowing my God is in absolute control. And so that's another responsibility we have as citizens. We need to trust in God's sovereignty over the election. I'm continually reminding myself of that truth right now. Let's jump to the New Testament. This is a classic story in the Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's read in Dr. Luke's account. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 20. And so they watched him, Jesus, and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something. And he said, so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. So they're trying to trap Jesus. Verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." I'm trying to butter Jesus up a little bit there. Verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is a loaded question. The Roman Empire has conquered Judea and Israel, and Caesar is the king. He's the ruler of the Romans. They're a conquered people. And so every year he taxed everybody in his empire. And so this tax was an annual reminder, we are a conquered people. Imagine again, if our nation was conquered by some foreign country and every year you had to pay a tax for every man, woman, and child in your family, that would really grind your gears. Like, we are a conquered people and I got to pay taxes to the people that conquered us. So they think they have Jesus in a no-win scenario. If Jesus says, no, don't pay those taxes, they're going to run to the Romans and go, he's an insurrectionist. He's charging, trying to start treason. If he says, yes, pay the taxes, they'll run to the people and go, Jesus is siding with the hated Romans, and the people will hate him for that. It's a no-win scenario, except you can't pull a fast one on Jesus. Verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, that's a coin. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And then read here verse 25, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God, or render to God the things that are God's. Jesus is teaching us a significant lesson about government in this passage. He tells us so succinctly, as believers, we have responsibility to Caesar, the government, and to God. We have responsibility in this case to pay taxes. Also, we have obligations to God. So that's our next biblical responsibility as citizens. Understand you have dual citizenship obligations. There's a beautiful balance in this. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. There's a duality here. We as Christians, we have a dual citizenship. It'd be like if you were the citizen of America and Canada. You might have to pay taxes here and there. Christians are dual citizens. We are citizens of America and then citizens of heaven, God's kingdom. So we need to obey and financially support our government, pray for them. He's showing us as Christians, we have these dual citizenship obligations. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're free from paying taxes. And likewise, God has demands on your life as well. So give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God. So the next passage, John 18, Jesus is about to be crucified. He is standing trial before the Roman ruler Pilate. Read on your handout, John 18, 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And then read verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." So in Luke 20, Jesus says we have obligations to the government and to God. Here in John 18, he tells us his kingdom is not of this world. He's telling us his kingdom is not based on political power or military power. Jesus' true kingdom will be spiritual in nature until he returns at the end of time to reign and to rule. And so during Jesus' ministry, he was not focused on political or social reform. The problem is, as Christians, we can get wrapped up in good causes at the expense of the gospel. Based on your social media posts the last few months, are you identified as a Christian? Are you identified as like a one-man super PAC, a one-man political action committee? It said in Hebrews that we are called to be a kingdom of priests who declare God's excellencies first and foremost. So that's our next responsibility as citizens. Understand that Jesus' kingdom is not based on political or military power. I'm not saying don't be involved, don't speak up, don't vote. I am saying Jesus did not establish his kingdom on political power. His kingdom was about something else, something otherworldly, something that is alien to our power structures. But again, sadly, many Christians get distracted from the mission that God gave us to go make disciples. They think, if my candidate wins on Tuesday, my life will be complete. They get tricked into thinking this political party, this candidate can save our country. They won't. There is no candidate and there is no party that will save our country. Only savior our country needs is Jesus Christ. And some of you are super zealous about politics. Jesus makes it very clear that his kingdom is not based on political power. Some of you are very divisive about politics. Your divisiveness could hurt the unity of the body of Christ. Guys, as I was thinking about this, if a guy, the Apostle Paul, who hunted down and murdered Christians, can sit in church with other Christians once he became a believer and was forgiven, then I guarantee you can sit by a liberal or a conservative. And guys, again, remember, Jesus was born into a time of incredible social injustice. Right after he was born, King Herod murdered all those babies in Bethlehem because he was tricked by the wise men. The Israelites, again, are a conquered people. The Romans are taxing them. Their own government is taxing them. They're being overtaxed so much so that they hated their tax collectors. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem is crushed, and 1 million men, women, and children were murdered by the Romans. In that climate, conquered people, overtaxed, about to be slaughtered, Jesus wasn't like, "Forget this garbage, get your swords, it's wartime." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, but my kingdom is not of this world." So church, is your hope in politics, or is your hope in Jesus Christ? Let's go to the book of Acts. So Jesus' first followers, the first Christians, they got it. They said, our kingdom is not of this world. And so in Acts chapter 5, they're preaching, they're healing, and the officials bring them before them and they say, stop telling people about Jesus. Stop telling everybody that he died on the cross for your sins and that he's come to save you. And so look at your handout, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. So they bring the apostles. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So that's your next fill in the blank. Our next biblical responsibility as citizens, there are extreme cases when we must obey God rather than man or your government. So Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but now the apostles and Peter teaches that as Christians, if we're forced to choose between Caesar and God, we must choose God. We have no choice. as I was preparing this, I came across this example. This is the Nuremberg trials. After World War II, there was a series of trials with Nazi officials and leaders holding trial to see if they were guilty of war crimes associated with the killing of millions of Jews during the Holocaust. So this is an actual picture of the Nuremberg trials. And some of the Nazi criminals, they had lawyers, and their lawyers said, our clients are not responsible for our actions because we were just following orders. But the judge dismissed this argument. He said simply, gentlemen, is there not a law above our law? There is. It's God's law. And God's law always trumps man's law. Notice in Acts chapter 5, they're very respectful. They don't yell. They don't insult their political leaders. They just tell them, if you're forcing us to choose between God and man, we have to go with God. And so when I was preparing this message, I thought, what triggers this? I got to obey God rather than man. And so I did a Bible study of what are examples in the Old Testament and New Testament of when men and women were like, you know what? I'm not going to obey my government. And so here's a few highlights. Exodus. Pharaoh, he's the king of Egypt. He orders the Hebrew midwives. He says that when the Hebrew women give birth to babies, you need to kill those babies. And the Hebrew women defied the orders of their government, and they did not murder the babies. So first example, if you are ordered by your government to kill babies, you have biblical precedent to disobey your government. This is from 1 Kings chapter 18. Obadiah was a man who greatly feared God. The wicked queen is killing the prophets of God. Obadiah hid 100 of these prophets in caves. So the government says, kill the prophets of God. Obadiah was a man who feared God. He defied his government. He hid these believers. So if your government tells you, murder believers, you have biblical precedent to disobey your government. This is in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were officials in the Babylonian Empire, and their government, their king, erects this giant statue, and he says, bow down and worship it, and they didn't, and they were brought before the king, and they're like, sorry, sir, we can't worship this. If you got to kill us, you got to kill us, but we cannot worship your idol, and so he threw them into the fiery furnace. So if your government tells you to bow down and worship a false god, you have biblical precedent to disobey your government. And then this is also Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is another leader in the Babylonian government. The king makes this law that you need to pray to the king. Don't pray to God, pray to this false god, this king. Daniel ignores that law. He continues to pray to the one true God. Daniel gets tossed into the lion den. So if your government tells you to pray to a false god, you have biblical precedent to disobey your government. And then Acts chapter 5, the government told the apostles, stop telling people about Jesus. And they ignored that and they got a beating. So if the government orders you to stop sharing the gospel, you have biblical precedent to disobey your government. It's very sobering for me to review these. What triggers that we got to obey God rather than man? Killing babies, killing believers, praying to and worshiping false gods, or you can't share the gospel. It's a pretty high trigger level. I don't think any of us have hit that trigger level yet. If your government tells you to do something similar, you have biblical precedent to disobey. But what is the level of obedience that God requires of us as Christians to our government? Look at Romans chapter 13. This is the clearest passage I think in the Bible on a Christian's responsibility to their government, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Keep reading on your handout. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Here's your memory verse for the week. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So there are many profound lessons for us in this section. God has established every single government in the history of this planet, like it said in Daniel. We see also in Romans, it speaks about the mandate of government to punish evil and promote good. And then it says, as Christians, we're to do what's right, not just to avoid punishment, but also to not violate our conscience. And I know some of you are very doomsday about politics. If our candidate doesn't win, it's the end of our nation. Romans 13 makes it very clear God has a plan with this election and every election. There is no authority except from God. So this cycle of like every 4 years, we need to vote this way or our nation is going to be destroyed, it's not biblical. Our nation might be destroyed, but I know who's in absolute control of everything. It's God Almighty. It will not be the end of God's reign. So very clearly in this passage, it says multiple times, the purpose of government is to promote good and punish evil. And the word sword is speaking of capital punishment, because Paul could have used other symbols of political power, like a scepter, but he uses the sword, which was a tool of execution. Some of you I know are thinking, well, Josh, what about evil governments? Do we need to be subject to evil governments? Do you understand that any government, even an evil, tyrannical government, is better than anarchy? Everyone fending for themselves in some sort of post-apocalyptic world with murder and theft and rape, that is not good. An evil government is better than the apocalypse, anarchy. Some government is better than no government. And so the word subject in verse 1, it is the word used in the Greek to describe the obedience of a soldier to their commanding officer. We are to obey our government like a soldier obeys his commanding officer. But it is in my American DNA to be independent. When I think about this subject, I think, well, I'll be subject to them if I voted for them, if I agree with them, if they represent my ideas. But you notice there is no caveat given in Romans 13. Obey your government to avoid punishment and to not violate your conscience, because God selected them. They're God's agent, and there is no government on this planet other than a government that God established. And who was the book of Romans written to? Christians living in Rome. Who was ruling Rome? Nero. Nero was a murdering psychopath that murdered his own family, decides to rebuild Rome. Supposedly, historians say he started a fire that burned down a chunk of Rome. His people get kind of mad at him, so he needs a scapegoat. So he starts blaming it on the Christians. Look at this quote by the Roman senator and historian Tacitus. He said, "To get rid of the report that he started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians by the populace." So what did Nero do? He took Christians, he tied them to poles, he covered them in tar, and he lit them on fire as human torches. Other accounts say that Nero took Christians, tied them into, like sewed them into animal skins, and tossed them to wild animals to have them torn apart. Nero was a psychopath. In that culture, living in that city, Christians in Rome, Paul says, every person must be subject to their governing authority. He wrote that to Christians living in Rome. Let that sink in. Because I, as an American, when I hear what Nero did, I think, why didn't somebody just kill him? Paul says, be subject to him. Obey him like a soldier should obey their commanding officer. God selected him. God gave him his authority. If you're thinking, I will only obey my government if they're godly or I agree with them, what would Paul say? I will only obey my government if they don't do evil things like murder people. What would Paul say? I will only pay my taxes if they use that money for good things and not evil things. What would Paul say? As I've been studying this passage the last few weeks, I've been struck by the level of obedience. evil, corrupt, sadistic dictator that overtaxes and persecutes the Christians. What should we do? Romans 13, obey your government, pay your taxes. This has been a very challenging verse for me to chew on the last few weeks, but it's black and white in the text, Romans 13. So church, whoever wins the election in 4 days, God has a plan, and we are called to pay our taxes and obey them. There are no caveats given to this obedience unless they tell you to do something that's in clear, direct defiance of God's will, like murder babies, murder believers, worship or pray to a false god, or stop telling people about Jesus. Then you have biblical precedent to disobey your government. Romans 13 is clearly teaching, obey your government. It is a sin to disobey your government. God does not endorse all of the evil, cruel things that governments do, but the fact still remains that every government is from God's hand. Do you know that Christians can live under kings, they can live under dictators, they can live in democracies? How do I know this? Because Christians have been doing it for thousands of years. No government is perfect. The only perfect government will be when Jesus Christ returns to this planet to reign and rule. Now, as Americans, we are blessed to vote for officials and policies we want, but whoever wins, Romans 13 applies. We must accept it as from the hand of God. Some Christians have told me, well, I will obey and disobey what I want at my whim. That has no biblical basis. Quick thought on taxes. Romans 13, 6 and 7 make it crystal clear we need to pay our taxes. Now, you should legally try to minimize what you owe in taxes, but taxes are a Christian's responsibility. I read one estimate that Americans steal about $100 billion in owed taxes to their government every year. God instituted taxes. In the Old Testament, about 25% of their annual income was taxed. Jesus paid taxes, and so here's the least glamorous fill in the blank you've ever seen in church. Obey your government and pay your taxes. That is just as biblical as love God and love your neighbor. Not quite as glamorous, but just as true. Obey your government and pay your taxes. So our last passage, 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high position. Keep reading on your handout. That we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Verse 3, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what is the knee-jerk reaction to our government? Insult them, mock them, internet memes, make fun of them, be disrespectful. This verse is presenting a different action that Christians are required to do. God calls us to pray for our leaders. Pray for everybody, but especially the kings and those in high position. So church, do you have a consistent habit of praying for your government? That's the next responsibility, our last fill in the blank. Pray for your elected officials. You know, our governor, Governor Herbert, actually challenged me to do this a couple years ago. I was at a prayer breakfast. He got up there and he said something like, leading this state is very difficult, very challenging. I would ask all of you to be praying for me consistently that I lead this state well. And I walked out of that meeting and I was like, the governor just asked me to pray for him. I don't pray for him. It's in the Bible. So I added him to my weekly prayer list. So I've been praying for Herbert for a couple years. I thought, well, I should pray for the president, so I added Obama. I thought, well, I should pray for the West Valley mayor, so I added Bigelow. So now for the last year or two, I've been praying for our governor, my mayor, and our president. Here's a tool to help you if you would like to start praying for your officials. This is also on your handout. Go to that link, enter your address, and it'll bring up kind of the key elected officials. You could add them to your prayer list, and you could obey this verse and start praying for your elected officials. Notice the kinds of prayers. Supplication are earnest prayers. Intercessions are specific prayers. Thanksgiving is thanking God. So when it comes to prayer for our elected officials, the Bible tells us to be earnest, be thankful, and be specific. And again, we have more reason to be thankful because we get to select the people that lead us. And why do we pray? We pray that we can have peaceful, quiet lives so the gospel can spread. So church, Pray for your elected officials, specific, earnest prayers that are thankful that they will let us have peaceful, quiet lives so we can do our work of telling everybody about Jesus. If you're hearing me say, Josh is saying don't be involved in politics, you've missed my point completely. As Christians, we're called to love our neighbors and love one another, obey our government, pray for our officials, pay our taxes. And did you know that the first Christians in the Roman Empire used that formula to transform the empire? Through the work of Christians, the killing of babies through exposure, the abuse of women and slaves, the rampant sexual immorality, the barbaric violence, all of these practices were changed one by one. The Christians transformed, flipped the Roman world on its head, and it wasn't done through political action committees. It was done through love and prayer and godliness and telling people about Jesus Christ. So this verse in Timothy is commanding us as Christians, we need to pray specific, earnest, thankful prayers for our political leaders so that society will change for our benefit as Christians. And again, don't forget, written to Christians living in a hostile Roman Empire. I liked how one author put it. He said, what if the church put more time into praying for kings instead of lobbying for kings? So whoever wins the election in 4 days, I would challenge you to pray for them. They're going to need God Almighty's help. So to bring this to a close, the pastors, a number of them said, it'd be a good idea if we as a church prayed for our nation and this election. And so I saw this quote by Tertullian. He was an early church father. He said this, this is a prayer that he prayed for the emperor of Rome. Without ceasing for all of our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, and whatever as man or Caesar an emperor would wish. And go back to our theme verse on praying for our elected officials. Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all, but especially for kings and those who are in high position. So we don't do this very often, but I want everybody to stand up. I'm going to do a closing prayer. We're going to pray for our nation. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you, God, it is not silent on the issues facing us as a nation, God. I thank you, Lord, that you are seated on your throne. You saw that everything that would happen to America this year, you foreordained it. God, and whatever happens on Tuesday, help us to live like Christians who know that you are in control. You are going to select the leaders that you want for this nation, and we need to rest in that truth. And God, I pray that as believers, millions of believers would vote, that we would be engaged in the welfare of our cities. God, help us to be those people. Help us to love our neighbors so deeply and live lives of such godliness that they will see our good deeds and they will glorify you when you return. God, I pray that our church would be salt and light in this city. And God, we do lift up our local and state and national officials. We ask, God, that you would give them long life. You would give them supernatural wisdom to lead our country in a godly direction. God, if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, we ask that you would save them. God, we ask that our elected officials, you would surround them with wise and godly counselors who will give them tremendous insights. God, help our leaders to make wise, godly decisions. Lord, help them to protect the unborn and the widows and the orphans, Lord. And God, we pray for our nation. We ask that you would protect it right now. We ask you protect our military and our law enforcement. God, you have blessed us with incredible wealth and power. We are thankful for that. Help us to be a nation that uses those resources for good. And God, help us to be men and women that obey their government. Help us to honor them, to pray for them, to speak well of them. Lord, sober us with the thoughts that they are your agents to rule this nation. And God, you have given us tremendous freedom, and we are thankful for that. We are thankful we get to select our leaders. Help us, God, to live peaceful and quiet lives, and you can use us to spread the gospel through this whole nation. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.